We are in Habakkuk this morning, and I was told this week to, once I said that, give you a little bit of time to find it. Habakkuk is one of our minor prophets. It's an incredible book, and I'm excited to spend the next 3 weeks there with you. We'll be in chapter 1 today. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. I learned that in Royal Ambassadors when I was a young boy. And I remember sitting in the classroom with Mr. Tommy Jones, who taught us to read God's Word aloud and to find the books of the Bible in God's Word, for it has been such a gift in my life, and I'm sure yours as well, if you've been around church and things like RAs through the years, to be able to turn anywhere in this book and to read from what the church has read from, what God's people have read from for thousands of years, is such a blessing. Habakkuk. Mike Glenn told us this week it's actually correctly pronounced Habakkuk. I'm not going to say that throughout this sermon that way, because I don't think we can handle that. I've learned in my studies that not everybody says Habakkuk. Some say Habakkuk, and maybe you do. And that we don't know how to say it, but we have it, and we should read it, and we will today. Some years before Habakkuk lived, God's people, the Israelites, they decided... Many of you may know this, the history of the Israelites. They decided they needed a king. God told them that they already had a king, and they didn't need another king. But the people insisted that they wanted a king. They wanted a king that they could see. They wanted a king that they could interact with, that could lead them in a fleshly sense from day to day. So God granted them their misguided wish, and what resulted was a long, long list of not very good kings. And a once united kingdom of God's people became a divided kingdom. And it was the northern half of this divided kingdom that fell first. It was late in the 8th century, around 722 BC, that Assyria completed their decimation of Israel and the northern kingdom. The prophet Amos told us all about this. And in a century or so later, we have Habakkuk's speaking prophetically among those in Judah and the southern kingdom. It is then that we find the Babylonians, who have laid siege on the southern kingdom. And they're already in power at the time that Habakkuk lived. And well, all of this is resulting from just many, many years of acquiescence on the part of the Israelites, giving in to the Assyrian and Babylonian ways of life. The Babylonians, Habakkuk's going to refer to them as the Chaldeans in our text, but that's the same thing. They were awful. They were awful. And the Lord reveals to Habakkuk that Judah is going to be punished for her sinfulness. But not by drastic weather or by famine or even by supernatural means. Judah, the southern kingdom, will be held accountable by these no good, awful Chaldeans. It's wild. So we find Habakkuk complaining about this. Let's look in our text together. The pronouncement that the prophet Habakkuk saw. How long, Lord, must I call for help and you do not listen? Or cry out to you about violence and you do not save? Why do you force me to look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Oppression and violence are right in front of me. Strife is ongoing and conflict escalates. This is why the law is ineffective and justice never emerges. For the wicked restrict the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. We'll stop there for a moment. What we find first in Habakkuk is Habakkuk complaining of injustice. The culture all around him it's corrupt. The terrible, no good, heathen Chaldeans, they were taking over. They were getting a stronghold in the land. And even more than that, it was Habakkuk knew that it was his own people, the Israelites, who sadly were patterning their lives, their behavior, after the example of pagan nations like Assyria and Babylon. We got some donuts this week, and I've got a picture of those donuts right there. That's a little dark. I don't know what happened there. Sorry, guys. That was probably me trying to doctor it a little bit. Those are Krispy Kreme donuts, which are my favorite. And Hattie was up earliest with me this particular morning, because that's just how it is now at the house, because she's up to see the kittens as soon as possible. And so she was the first to get the donuts, and we popped the box open, and she looked in there, and what do you think she did? She wanted the biggest one. That's right. Which one is the biggest? Okay, you can take that down, Greg. Thanks. Listen, it's just the nature of how we tend to be, even to this day. And coincident with that, those in power, those who have attained the biggest and the best, well, they don't very well give up that power. Power, church, is a drug in the truest sense. You get a taste of it, and it's hard to make decisions outside of those decisions that lead to keeping the power, or even to build upon it. Judah had been led by too many kings, the northern kingdom as well, who were self-indulgent and corrupt. Judah, the southern kingdom, actually had a few more good kings, and that's why they lasted a little bit longer than the northern kingdom, who barely had any that led well. Too many that were self-indulgent, too many that were corrupt, suppressing those without power to sustain the power that they had. Even in our representative democratic government here in the U.S., we still hear of it over and over again. We were inundated in the last few weeks with commercials to remind us of such. Political officials mismanaging resources. But church, don't be too quick to pile on the politicians. This is true in every field, especially the one that I represent, clergy. It is a problem that is endemic in every walk of life throughout all of history. And Habakkuk is tired of it. I scream outrage to you, Lord. I scream and you don't rescue. Teaching fails. Justice never comes. These are the things that Habakkuk is saying out loud to God. Theologian James Bruckner suggests that because this oracle was given to Habakkuk, we have a quote from him in just a second, but because this oracle was given to Habakkuk by God, which was back in our first verse, the pronouncement that the prophet Habakkuk saw, so that because this oracle was given to Habakkuk by God, it suggests that the Spirit of God is even behind Habakkuk's questions. The Spirit of God is even behind Habakkuk's complaint. Bruckner says this, questions and lament are part of a believer's burden. An honest dialogue with God is a necessary form of a relationship with God. Church, plenty of folks in the Bible have honest questions for God. And many of us have had them since, right? It's okay. I would go as far as say it is good to ask God questions. But church, when we do, let's not be surprised when God answers. Look at verse 5. Look at the nations and observe. Be utterly astounded, for I am doing something in your days that you will not believe when you hear about it. Look, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter, impetuous nation that marches across the earth's open spaces to seize territories not its own. They are fierce and terrifying. Their views of justice and sovereignty stem from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than wolves of the night. Their horsemen charge ahead. Their horsemen come from distant lands. They fly like eagles swooping to devour. All of them come to do violence. Their faces are set in determination. They gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings, and rulers are a joke to them. They laugh at every fortress and build siege ramps to capture it. Then they sweep by like the wind and pass through. They are guilty. Their strength is their God. These verses are extremely difficult. Verses 5 through 11, God's first answer to Habakkuk's complaint. Now, on a quick reading, one could assume, looking at verse 5, that something amazing, something like amazingly good is about to happen. God is about to do. Be utterly astounded, for I'm doing something in your days. You won't believe it when you hear about it. But you keep reading and you realize that which is astounding and unbelievable is, that's what the Chaldeans are bringing to the table. Garrett Gregory, one of our pastors on the Brentwood campus, who is actually preaching on that campus this morning, told us this week that he actually remembers, he and I are about the same age, and he began his college career at Samford and ended up at Belmont, and we were together there. But his first year at Samford, he told us that on the door in his particular dorm hall, they had this verse, verse 5, on every door. They were all freshmen. Because some well-meaning resident assistant found that verse to be the perfect way to couch what they hoped for in the first semester for all of the freshman students. Well, I will say God does allow a lot of freshman behavior in colleges to reap bad consequences. So it may have been prophetic, but I don't think it's what the resident assistant intended. I remember my freshman year at Belmont, I was enamored by the cafeteria. And I gained 15 pounds really quickly. Went to the cafeteria at Belmont for a meeting last week, a couple weeks ago. It is wildly different than it was in 1998, let me tell you. Lots of options. Anyway, I digress. This was not a good thing that was happening. Well, it ultimately would be a good thing because us being brought to repentance and back to the way we are supposed to be is a good thing. But this was not going to be pleasant. And verses 6 through 11 bear that out well. But know this, church, God is in control of the nations. He swings them like a sword to chastise God's people. The Chaldeans will come against Judah as God's means of correction. God is moving us in a direction, and we have to be made right. We have to be corrected when things get too far off the track. Church, I ask you this morning, how do you view God's correction? How do you view God's punishment? Does God allow it? Does God cause it directly? These are hard questions. I wrestle with them daily. And we are called as a church to wrestle with these questions together. That's why it is such a gift to have Habakkuk's book, Habakkuk's questions, so that we can wrestle with them together. Habakkuk has some more to say to God. Look at verse 12. Are you not from eternity, Lord my God, my Holy One? You will not die. Lord, you appointed them to execute judgment. My rock, you destined them to punish us. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoing. So why do you tolerate those who are treacherous? Why are you silent while one who is wicked swallows up one who is more righteous than himself? You've made mankind like the fish of the sea, like marine creatures that have no ruler. The Chaldeans pull them all up with a hook and catch them in their dragnet and gather them in their fishing net. That is why they are glad and rejoice. That's why they sacrifice to their dragnet and burn incense to their fishing net. For by these things their portion is rich and their food plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slaughter nations without mercy? It was back in verse 11 that Habakkuk made reference to the Chaldeans' God, their false God. And then in verse 12, Habakkuk jumps immediately, saying, are you not from eternity? And immediately appeals to the eternal nature of the God of Israel, our God. But still Habakkuk asks of God, why are you silent? When those who are less than, those who are worse, those who are more disobedient, these heathen Chaldeans, when they swallow up those of us who are more righteous. Why do you let this happen? This is not equitable. I had a job once many years ago. I spent time, I remember this, it was a hard job, and I spent some time doing some things in that job in certain ways that weren't as well as I could have done them. And I was rationalizing how my cutting corners was okay because from my perspective, I could see others cutting corners in a more severe fashion. A couple of things about that. First of all, my rose-colored glasses about the corners that I was cutting probably tricked me into thinking that my corners were actually less severe than those of others, and they probably weren't. And second, this is just not a good way to approach life, kids. It's just not. I think about Colossians 3:17. Which says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Or a few verses later, verse 23, whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord and not for people. What we know on this side of Jesus' cross is that all have sinned. Marty referenced it earlier in worship, that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, fallen short of God's righteous demands. Now, whether or not Habakkuk is realizing this in his visceral, honest questions, I submit that he needs to understand this about God. Rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. Habakkuk uses this lengthy metaphor, a fish caught in a net. And he uses the metaphor because he's trying to sway God by helping God see how the righteous people, God's chosen people, are like helpless fish caught up in the angry heathen fisherman Chaldean's net. And God has unleashed this on them. And Habakkuk mentions marine creatures that have no ruler. But church, anything apart from God's kingship ultimately leads to destruction. And even those of us who know we have a ruler forget it sometimes. I think of those impetuous Israelites saying, we need a king. God saying, no, you don't. Destruction is where any casual eye on this situation would believe that this is going. Habakkuk is crying out in a way that leads me very quickly in a cursory reading of this to imagine that things are careening out of control and God's people will not for long be God's people anymore. But Habakkuk testifies to something different, y'all. And him knowing that that is not the truth, what I just described, and that God is for them. Even amidst the current circumstances, him knowing that is implied in his line of questioning. And what we are going to see together over the next 2 weeks, and I hope you'll come back and be a part of this, is in reading this book together, is that Habakkuk trusts God in such a beautiful way. Trusts God's ability to and willingness to carry out justice. And why does Habakkuk trust God? Because Habakkuk has an unwavering belief in God's goodness. My kids, they say, oh my gosh. And I'm grateful that they don't say, oh my God. Because I don't want us to be taking the Lord's name in vain in the house. And so they say, oh my gosh. But oh my gosh, you know, I was taught as a kid that that's a euphemism for oh my God. So we don't need to say that either. And so I corrected one of them this week and said, don't say, oh my gosh. And they're like, well, what do you want me to say? I said, say, oh my goodness. I don't know why I said, say, oh my goodness. It just sounds better. But I like that word, goodness. It denotes something beautiful. I like it better than greatness. It's different than greatness. Goodness denotes wholeness. Goodness denotes that something is right. One could say holy. Habakkuk's questions for God are not shots in the dark or I'll say Hail Marys because it's football season to try to get God to be something other than who God is. Implied in Habakkuk's questions is faith. Faith in who God is, who God has always been and who God always will be. Faith in what God is ultimately doing to make things right. Good. That's the sermon, y'all. I feel so much like it's my sermon every week to you. That things ultimately will be okay. That they will even be good. And one of our biggest responsibilities to one another as the church is to help each other remember it. Habakkuk remembers it. And the way he approaches God, even in his questions, betrays that he remembers it. It's in John chapter 11. Many of you know the story. Where Jesus' friend, Lazarus, well, he dies. It's the brother of Mary and Martha. And I heard a sermon about a year ago. I believe I've told our staff this by the president of Belmont, his wife, who is a fabulous preacher. And I heard her preach from this story. And I'd never heard it approached this way, but she spoke of, when Martha addresses Jesus in the story, Jesus arrives at Bethany finally, and it's actually 4 days after his friend Lazarus has died. He's already been in the tomb 4 days. The disciples and many friends were there caring for Mary and Martha, consoling them in the death of their brother. And as soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she ran out to meet him. Do you remember this? She ran out to meet him, and Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd just been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Lord, if you'd just been here, my brother wouldn't have died. This is an example in our New Testament scriptures and our stories about Jesus that mirrors in some way Habakkuk's cry in verse 1. How long, O Lord? Lord, if you'd just been here, how long, O Lord? The preacher said in that sermon, that's family language. That's how we talk to one another who we're closest with. She made the argument that Mary and Martha and Lazarus, that's who Jesus was most comfortable with. And Martha, the way she approached Jesus, lets us in on that. Habakkuk is comfortable with God because Habakkuk knows God. Do we? It's a prayer I pray every week before I stand up and read from the text and try somewhat meagerly to help us understand it, help myself understand it. Do we know who this is about first and what God is doing in our midst today? And are we helping one another remember it? Let's pray.